Let's open our Bibles to Joshua chapter 22. Joshua 22, we're continuing our series through the book. We've got, counting today, I think three more sermons left to finish up our time in Joshua. Now, while you're turning to Joshua 22, we're going to make our way through that chapter. I want to read Psalm 133. So just listen. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, would you help us today? Give us the grace we need to see and believe and be changed by your truth. We pray, God, that we would not only see the beauty and the value of unity, but that we would all find it together in Jesus and maintain it by your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I was reading chapter 22, and it does. This idea, this principle of unity is a big theme. And I started to think about those times in my life when peace and unity were obliterated, right? Or maybe sometimes it wasn't so much that something blew up as much as something just sort of slipped away. The peace and the unity that I could have had was right there, and something just happened and it vanished before it ever really got started. I mean, we all know what it's like. You know, if you live long enough, eventually you have a friend that will think the wrong thing about you and blow up the relationship, and there's no more peace, there's no more unity. Or maybe you were that person. Maybe you blew it up and you hurt. But we also experience this where we're saying, I had something, it was close. I'll give you an example. When I was in college, I didn't look as well groomed and dressed as I am right now. I had a different I still don't know if I. But I had a particular look, and I took a speech class, and I was the only male in the speech class. 15 ladies and me, which, if you're confident, is awesome. If you're me, it's a nightmare. So I'm in there, and I'm going to give my first speech. So I give my first speech on the resurrection of Jesus, and at Waubonsie Community College in Aurora. And I always felt kind of odd in the class. The other students, the ladies, they seemed to keep their distance. They didn't really engage with me that much. They, you know, and I just like, whatever, that's, you know, I don't blame them, whatever. And so I did the little thing, and then afterwards, any questions? And no questions, just statements. And one lady said, we all thought you were a drug dealer. And I was like, and I'm like, oh, okay, like, because of the way you look. And I was like, oh, all right, not a drug dealer. And but it was funny because they made an assumption about me, or maybe a deduction, depends on, you know. But they made an assumption about me based on my appearance that stopped any kind of fellowship, friendship, or unity. It just got in the way, right? It's not always malicious, but it does happen. Sometimes it comes from bad people or false accusations. And if we start thinking about like how fragile unity and fellowship is, we recognize that how it can go, it can slip away. We see churches fracture and split all the time. How do we keep unity? How can we maintain peace and unity in a church? How can we maintain peace and unity in a church when we are the people that constitute the church? Because we are problematic. All of us. All of you, me. Problematic in that we're all sinners, and we're going to say the wrong thing, we're going to sometimes do the wrong thing, we're going to sometimes hurt one another. How can we maintain unity when we have this built-in problem of disunity in our very spirits? We're going to learn in Joshua 22. And here is the principle, the central idea that everything will hang on. It's this: Jesus is the model and the means of our unity. I know that sounds like a Sunday school answer. Jesus is always the answer. You know why Jesus is always the answer? because he's always the answer, okay? He genuinely is. The essence of the answer relating to all of our spiritual needs. Jesus is the model and the means of our unity. So here's what we're going to do. We've got a lot to cover in Joshua 22. We're going to look at this story in five parts, okay? Five parts, five movements, five acts, whatever you want to, however you want to think about it. So five parts. First part, the altar, okay, in verses 10 and 11. Listen. And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And all the people of Israel heard it. Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. So what's going on? This is after Israel has largely conquered the lands. They have conquered the cities, and they've been cleansed. They've been wiped out. They've been appointed their various lots. So the 12 tribes have been assigned places to live, and they're all going their own places. And in the first 9 verses of chapter 22, Joshua talks to these 3 tribes that are going to live on the east side of the Jordan, right? The Jordan River goes right down the middle, and there are 3 tribes that are going to live on one side of the river, the east side, and then the rest of the tribes are going to live on the west side. So these 3 tribes are going home. Joshua exhorts them, be careful to obey the law, obey the Lord. Remember, we're in this covenant together, don't play. Go home, set up, enjoy. The land is yours. So they go, and they get there, and they get to the river, and they erect a giant altar, big altar. Not like we've seen them building monuments and altars. This one is big. They were excited to build something truly monumental. Now, an altar like this can be used for different things. We've seen them used for sacrifice in the Old Testament, right? Particularly in Genesis. But we also see them set up as monuments or memorials. And we've seen that in Joshua already. These altars are set up to serve as a memorial to their God. Well, they get to the river and they build this giant stone structure on the Jordan River. Now, they're going to live on the east side, but they build this giant altar on the west side. Now, it doesn't say why. In fact, this whole path, the way the story is told, it's told really well if you don't know the story, because it doesn't tell you what's going on. You're allowed to kind of wonder, like, what is the plan? Why are they building the altar? And what are they doing? Are they doing sacrifices or not? Like, I don't understand. And why are they putting it on the west side? What are they thinking? Why is it so big? It'll all be answered. But they build this giant thing, and they build it on the west side. Tall enough, big enough that everybody can see it from all over. This thing is huge. And word spreads quickly. Everybody starts talking about this ginormous altar of stone. Did you see what they built over there? They built that altar, and they built it on the west side. They don't even live on the west side. Why are they building an altar on the west side? Those are east siders. They're on that far side of the river. What are they doing over here? That's weird. Word spreads quick. We don't get a lot of details. It's mysterious. Maybe a little confusing. You know what happens when you don't have all the information and you see people doing things that you think are weird? You make assumptions, right? So we have the altar, part one. Part two, we have the assumptions that are made. Look at verse 12 of chapter 22. And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. What? Why are they doing that? This is another like, what? Okay, so they built an altar. We've seen that happen before. And now the rest of Israel, right? The rest of Israel, they're all looking around and they're like, this is crazy. Let's all meet at Shiloh. Shiloh is where the tabernacle has been set up. So that's where sacrifices and worship is going to happen, like their center point, until Jerusalem becomes the place where the temple is built. But for now, that's it. Shiloh. They all get at Shiloh and they're like, okay, so we're all good. We're all on the same page. Let's go kill those fools. It's weird. This is strange to us. If you're just reading through the story, they make assumptions here. So what is happening is these other tribes in Israel are assuming the worst about what they're seeing and do not yet fully understand. Israel assumes that either these 3 tribes, these east siders, they've set up an altar to a false god and are idolatrous, or they are thinking that they are worshiping God, Yahweh, in a wrong way, offering sacrifices in a place where they're not allowed. Now, this is kind of a big deal. This is not small. They're thinking about what God has said. So in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 13, it says, "Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you." So they're commanded, you can't offer sacrifices wherever you want. It's got to be tabernacle time. You got to get where it is appointed. In fact, the punishment for this is death, we read in Leviticus. We can also go to Deuteronomy 13. In Deuteronomy 13, verse 12, it says, "If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is going to give you to dwell in, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods,' which you have not known, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction." So they've drawn the conclusion, really. I mean, they're supposed to go and ask and inquire, and then consequences are going to follow if they find out. But they've already assumed that this is what's happening. They have breached God's law, making the assumption. You know what they say about assumptions? No, not that. What the scripture says about assumptions. What the scripture says. Proverbs 18. In Proverbs 18, verse 13, "If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame to assume." Well, that's the habit of a fool. It's not wise. It's not intelligence and knowledge applied. It is presumptuous and arrogant. Assumptions are a kind of folly. In John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus said, "Do not judge by appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." I love it because when you actually read the Bible and Jesus, even just Jesus in particular, it is not true that Jesus said, "Don't judge." Jesus' message is, don't judge hypocritically. Don't judge self-righteously. Don't judge unjustly, but judge with righteous judgment. That's what he says. So anytime the hypocrites are judging people superficially, falsely, he turns it on them to show that they are in fact judged. Assumptions are unfair. We think the worst. And maybe we think the worst because we don't like somebody. Sometimes we think the worst just because we're nervous and insecure. And it's not even so much that we're thinking badly about the person as much as we can't cope with the unknown. But when we let that lead us, we then do think less of these people. They weren't the motive. It didn't start with them. It started in our own hearts, but we still wind up looking down on them. The altar was built, the assumptions emerged. Which leads to number three, the accusations. This is in verses 13 through 20. So they're supposed to go, supposed to investigate. Let's get down to the bottom of this before we kill them. Thanks for doing it that way. That's good. That's a little bit safer. And so what happens is his name is Phineas. I know if you're young, you're like, "I know that's a cartoon, man. I know Phineas." It was in the Bible before it was a cartoon. Phineas and 10 chiefs are sent. And in verse 16, they say, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourself an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord?" So it's a flat out accusation. It's not a question. It's not like, "Hey man, what are you doing? What is that? That's weird. Why don't you explain what that is?" It wasn't even that, like, "What do you think you're doing?" I mean, it's just a flat out, "Why are you rebelling? Why are you bringing judgment upon Israel with this act?" And there's a reason that they would be so amped. There's a reason that they're nervous, because they've seen this before. They have there's a history here. There's baggage, there's background, where people in Israel have worshiped false gods and brought judgment upon the entire nation. And so we get this reference to Peor in verse 17. You see what Phinehas says? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? If you don't remember about Peor, if you haven't read it, it's in Numbers 25. And in Numbers 25, before they enter the land, the many of the people of Israel began to worship false gods. And they didn't start off like worshiping false gods. It started off by marrying pagan people. They married pagan people. Pagan people brought their pagan ideology and philosophy and theology with them. And so now these Israelites who have married with people that aren't believers are now believing false doctrines. And so it led to idolatry and sexual immorality. And it brought judgment upon all of Israel in the form of a plague. God sent a plague to judge Israel because so many of the people were doing wickedness. Remember, they're all in one covenant together, the old covenant. And so in this covenant together, they bring judgment, and, well, one man steps up in particular during this time. One man steps up and kills two of the people. This was the consequence for this, right? They're supposed to be executed. So one man steps up and kills a couple that were engaged in idolatry and sexual immorality. And that man was Phinehas. So he's been here. He's seen it. And Phinehas, after that, was rewarded and blessed. God's like, you are the man. You did the right thing. I'm going to actually exalt you and make you an example to other people. So this is why they're amped. They've seen it before. They've been here before. Phinehas has gone down a path, at least what he thinks this is going to be. They're afraid. They're afraid that this sin of these three east side tribes is going to bring judgment on all of Israel who are trying to worship the Lord. In fact, this is what it says in 18. And if you too rebel against the Lord today and then tomorrow, he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. So we get it. I understand. I understand the fear. That's okay. The assumption is not. So we've got some good and some bad here in the midst of these accusations. Well, the bad is that they assumed the worst about their brothers and sisters, didn't they? That, I hate that. If you think I'm not good at the stuff that I do, that might bother me a little bit, depending on who you are, maybe. But if you think things about me that aren't true, that is really difficult for me. Unless they're really good things. Then you're allowed to think of those things, right? But like, if you think that I'm doing stuff that I'm not doing that are bad, like it's not even that I get angry as much as I get just crushed. And that's not necessarily a good response at all. So they assume the worst, that's bad, but at least they spoke to them before they carried out judgment. So we have the altar that led to the assumptions, that led to the accusations, which brings us to the answer, part four. The answer in verses 21 through 29. And they start in their answer, these three east side tribes, they swear to God that they have not done what they are being accused of. You see verse 22. The mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord, he knows. And let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar and turning away from the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings on it, or grain offerings, or peace offerings, may the Lord himself take vengeance. They say, we swear to God, by the way, you are permitted to swear to God when it is critically important, done in faith and great sobriety. Just be throwing it all over the place. I swear to God, they won. They can't do that. They won the game. That's not okay. But swearing to God, Paul does this. You swear to God to say, you're essentially saying, God is my witness that what I'm telling you is the truth, and I want you to take my word seriously. That's what they're doing. So they swear to God, and then they explain the altar. They explain, and their motive, Like, they give the motive in verses 24 through 27, which, I gotta be honest, is beautiful and sort of sad all at the same time. Listen to their motive. "We did this from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and you people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord.' So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, 'Let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children, in time to come, 'You have no portion in the Lord.' And we thought if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, 'Behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you.'" Why did they build this huge, crazy, big altar? Because they were thinking about their kids. And they were attempting to preserve unity in the body. Because you've got these three tribes on the east side, like living on the east side of Geneva, where I grew up. It's like the hood over there. Nobody wants to go over the dangerous east side of Geneva. The Gabriels still live there. I don't even know how they're surviving on the east side of Geneva over there. They're on the east side, wrong side of the river. And they're like, your kids could eventually, because they know how kids are. They know how like, oh, it's like the tracks. You're on the wrong side of the tracks. You're on the wrong side of the river. You don't belong to God. That's why God put you over there, because you are the worst. And they said, so no, we built this thing. This is what we did. We built, not only did we build an altar, but they said we built a copy of the first altar that was built when we came into the land, back in Joshua 4. Remember, they came in, and God's like, all right, let's go. Build a memorial. Let's celebrate. I'll build a memorial. And they built this memorial stone. They built this altar to commemorate what God had done, who their God is, that he is faithful and true. And so they're saying, we thought we'll build an even bigger version of it. And that way you can see we built it. We're on the same team. It's a replica. It's just bigger. It's not for sacrifices. They're like, no, we're not offering sacrifices on it. It's to bear witness. It's to bear witness that we're together, that we're one. And they affirm their faith and their commitment in verse 29. It says, "Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord, our God, that stands before his tabernacle." They're like, no, we believe, we haven't changed, you guys are assuming the worst. You ever receive false accusations like that? I mean, you probably have, right? Hopefully not a lot. I got a few. And it hurts. False accusations can sting. How do you receive them? How do you deal with false accusations that come against you from people that are assuming the worst? It's not even that they're lying, right? The liar who's just trying to get you, well, that's bad. But people who just assume something bad about you and then runs with it. How do you deal with false assumptions and accusations? How does the Bible guide us? I'll just give you three things that we should keep in mind when we are receiving false accusations or dealing with false assumptions about who we are. Number one, do not retaliate. We don't do that. Romans chapter 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Sounds a little counterintuitive, doesn't it? The people that persecute me, I want to curse them. I want to crush them. They're trying to hurt me and the people that I love. Right? My instinct is to fight back in some way. And this is not an advocacy to not defend yourself in any way, but we should not seek to retaliate against them in the flesh. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, it also says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So We don't retaliate. Instead, we trust God, which is reflected in Psalm 37, by the way. Psalm 37, listen, verses 5 and 6. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. He will vindicate you. Trust God. Be patient. Don't retaliate. Be patient. Wait. Trust God. And then, of course, Jesus tells us that when we are persecuted, when people are falsely saying things about us or assuming the worst, in Matthew 5, 11, and 12, he says, you are blessed when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because they persecuted me, they persecuted the prophets. You are blessed. That means you are favored of God when you are cursed by others for doing what is right. You feel the pain of a curse from a person, but in that moment, you have the assurance that their assumption about you, which is evil and wrong, when you are doing right, demonstrates that you are favored of God and he will be your help. So that's their answer, right? They didn't retaliate. They waited. They gave their answer. They gave their response. So it goes from the altar to the assumption to the accusations to the answer to, number five, the alignment, the establishment of peace and harmony in verses 30 through 34. Right away in verse 30, you can see that Phinehas and his crew of 10 chiefs, they receive this answer and they rejoice in it. Like, this is all good for them. It says, when Phinehas, the priest, and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words of the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. So they don't doubt. They don't hold on to their doubt. They're not skeptical. They hear it. They believe it. And they rejoice. And peace is restored. We see it in verse 33. The report was good in the eyes of all the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. We have alignment again. Peace, harmony, fellowship. And they wind up naming that altar that they built, that altar that caused all this trouble, right? If you're going to blame something. It says in verse 34, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad, they called the altar witness. For, they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. That alignment, right? That unity was restored. Great victory. They're all going to their places, but these three east side tribes were accused, and peace was blown up in that moment. There was no unity in that moment, and God in his grace led them to be aligned. Now, how do we, go back to that question I asked at the beginning, how can we maintain unity? How can we avoid this kind of a mess in our church? And I'm grateful to say that you people are a unified people. You do love one another, and you like to give one another the benefit of the doubt, and this is so encouraging to me. When we bring on new elders, it's one of the very first things that we tell them. We go, listen, we have a lot to do. We have a lot of responsibilities. We don't have a lot of time, so we're going to talk very directly. We're going to get to the point. We're going to say the thing. Okay, we're going to say the thing. Assume the best. Assume the good motives of us when we're saying the things, because we don't have time to be like, well, I don't mean this in a bad way, but I mean this in a good way, but I'm not trying to be mean. We don't have time for that. We're just going to say the thing. So just give the benefit of the doubt, and our elders do. But we also tell them, but if it does feel wrong, say something immediately. Say like, hey, man, that stung a little bit, or that felt a little weird. And then we can deal with it, and we do. So how do we maintain unity in the church, right? Because some people have some pretty wacky ideas. I'm going to do this really quickly. There are five ways to maintain unity in the church. Five ways. Number one, faith. And not, I don't mean faith as as a verb, right? I mean more like as something that you do. I mean more faith, like the faith, the shared faith that we have, right? So it is the object of our faith, the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the gospel itself. We have a faith that we share, and yes, we believe that kind of faith. We believe in the Lord, in these things, and this is the grounding of us all. It brings us all together. We are unified by a shared faith in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. It says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We are one. We are Baptists. We've got Presbyterian friends. We've got non-denominational friends. We've got people all over. But all who are in Christ make up one people. We have a shared faith, a shared Savior. So that's one. We maintain unity through a shared faith. We also maintain unity through kindness and patience. Now, I know that sounds, to some people, that sounds like, oh, I guess. But here's the thing. You can have all of the truth locked down, perfectly articulated. You can have it all, and you can all agree. But if you don't have patience, if you don't have kindness, then you will blow the whole thing up, because your doctrine is not going to preserve your unity. Because your doctrine can be pure. That's outside of you. The disunity comes from what's in us. So we have to be kind and patient with each other. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, listen. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. We've got to be patient, kind, and understanding with each other, because we are the threat to unity. Outsiders can cause all kinds of problems, right? But what that should do is make us come together and be stronger. We are the weak link that will bring disunity into any body. So we need to be kind and patient with each other. When we see someone struggling, making false assumptions, we go to them, we talk to them, we're honest, but we're patient. And that's, how do you do that? How can you maintain kindness and patience? We do it by loving. And it stems from a place of love. So it's a shared faith, a kindness and patience, and love. If we just stay in Colossians and keep going, Colossians chapter 3, pick up in verse 14. Above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Love. Man, you love somebody. You know, like I'm way more tolerant with people that I love, right? And people that you love, sometimes you give them a pass. Sometimes you give them too much of a pass when you should actually call them out on their bad behavior. But like, you know what it's like. You love somebody. You're motivated to care for them and to work with them and assume the best of them. Love is instrumental and critical to maintaining unity. Shared faith, kindness, love. You also have to be willing, if you're going to maintain unity, you have to be willing to say the hard thing and call out division and divisive people. If you don't do that, then you are allowing division to grow, to swell. You got to call out divisive people and point out division. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord, but their own appetites. Sometimes the divisive person has come from the outside, but sometimes the divisive person is somebody you've known for a long time. Sometimes the divisive person is you. We have to be willing to call out each other when we see the beginnings of division, disunity. Especially if they have bad intentions, we need to be careful to address the problem and remedy it as quickly as we can. Shared faith, kindness, love, we call out division. Number five, last part of maintaining unity, we pursue peace, meaning we actively seek to cultivate peace, to create it. We are actively working towards it. If we're just in Romans 12, verse 18, we read verse 19 earlier. Verse 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. As much as it depends upon you, be at peace. That's why Jesus says that we are to be peacemakers, not peace champions, not peace lovers, peacemakers. It is on us to pursue it and to cultivate it, to work for it. If we're going to preserve unity and maintain peace. Jesus is the model and the means of our unity. We experience it here, and I am thrilled and comforted by it every day. But it can be lost, and it doesn't take much time. So let's consider 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. We read this for the Lord's Supper. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, it says of Jesus, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Jesus is the means of our unity. He is the means by which we can actually have it among a bunch of very different weirdos. I know some of you think like, well, we're not weird. You're only not weird because you hang out with other weird people that are like you, right? We are all kind of weird in our own way. We're different. We have different interests, different temperaments, different personalities. We can maintain unity because of Christ. He is the means of it because we are those that have strayed and wandered from our God. We were made to reflect his glory, but instead we live for our own gain. We have sinned. We have breached God's law. It's not an assumption that somebody makes about us. It is a fact about us. We are guilty and justly condemned for all of our sins and crimes. Yet, God's love for us pursues our reunification, right? Our unity with him. Christ dies for us as a demonstration of that love to secure our pardon. We receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. By Christ's death, we see that we are not only saved, right, from our wandering, we're not only saved from our guilt, but by his death, we are righted. And so now we die to sin daily. And we live unto righteousness. Jesus is the means of our unity. And we can see even just in that passage that Jesus is also the model of our unity because he was reviled and blasphemed and mocked. And you know what? You remember what Jesus said of those that were dragging him off to crucify him? He said, Father, forgive them for they do not know what they do. I got to be honest. I don't care that they were ignorant. I want them to suffer. You're killing Jesus. You're killing the Son of God. Out of ignorance or arrogance, doesn't matter to me. You need to pay for that. Your ignorance of a crime doesn't absolve you of the crime. That's how big the grace of God is. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus was patient and kind. He did not retaliate. He suffered to save us. He suffered to make peace. Jesus is the peacemaker. He suffered well, and it says he entrusted his soul to God. Jesus is the means and the model of our unity because he has united us all together in himself. So he is how we can have unity. He is how we maintain it. And he is the model, the example for us because he has forgiven us. and so we can forgive each other, right? I mean, that's really when unity comes to an end, isn't it? You can't forgive that person, the person who hurt you, the person who sinned against you, your brother, your friend, your husband, your wife, dumb neighbor, boss. They sinned against you, and at some point, there's a line, right? There's a line that you make up, by the way. God doesn't make it up. You make that line up. They cross that line. That's the line that crossed it. It's off. No forgiveness, no peace ever. Why? Because you arbitrarily created a line that is somehow holier than God's standard. And what does God say? He says, no, you will forgive because I have forgiven you. We have unity and can maintain unity because Christ has forgiven us, so we can forgive each other. In Jesus, we are all one, and in this we rejoice. I pray that we would be so captivated by God's grace and patience with us that we continue to show it toward one another, especially when it's hard. But I'm also praying earnestly, if you are not following Jesus, I pray that you would understand that you are at odds with the God that made you. You're not okay on your own. You're not at peace. You're not reconciled to God. But you can be. You can be brought near to God, forgiven, cleansed, accepted, and adopted. But it comes through Jesus. I pray that you will believe today, that you will look to Christ and trust him. And in doing that, be reconciled to our God so that we can all be one together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you continue to work in and through us to make much of Jesus, who establishes peace and gives us the opportunity to maintain unity. God, we pray that our love, peace, and unity in this congregation would be an example to people out there in the world, that they could see that we can be different, vote different, think different, and all these different things, have differences of opinion on a variety of subjects, and yet we are one in Jesus, and we learn from him how to maintain it for his glory and the good of your people and as a witness to the world. Amen.